Well, good morning, church. Let's all get seated and get out our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we will pick up there. We will read verses 8 through 18 of 1 Peter 3. Let's pray before we begin our study. Lord, we thank you for this time to be able to come into this place, a place set aside for your church to come and, Lord, to worship you. And we thank you, Lord, for Jimmy and the guys, Lord, and just their hearts, Lord, and desire to lead in that way, Lord, and the giftings that you've placed upon them, Lord. And we pray now that as we have spent this time and just singing your praises and proclaiming your name, Lord, now that you would speak to us by your Spirit. Your word invites us to come boldly because of what Jesus has done. Not because we're worthy in and of ourselves, but because we have believed in what he has done on the cross, that finished work. We are invited to come boldly before your throne to find grace to help, to meet the needs, Lord. And you know the need of each person here. You know the joys, you know the struggles, you know the sorrows, Lord. You know the trials, you know the questions that each person has. You know their deepest longings and feelings. And Lord, you brought them here today to hear from you. And so, Lord, to that end, I pray that our faith would be strengthened. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Anoint me to preach, anoint the ears of those who hear. And Lord, if there be those in our midst today who have not yet given their lives to you, Lord, we pray that they would sense your love and your life in this place, and that your Spirit would touch them and draw them into a relationship with the living God. So bless this time now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in a series called The Purpose of the Church, and this is part 5. And we've been talking about the fact that we are here to love people, to love God first, and then to love people and reach out to people and to share and to be an example of the gospel. But when we are engaged in that work that God has called us to, then what happens when we are witnessing to somebody, when we are wanting to share the gospel with somebody, and then they come up with questions? The title of my message is Answering the Common Questions of Nonbelievers. Because there's no way that typically you are going to be able to talk about Jesus and the Bible and heaven and hell and different things of that nature and what's right and what's wrong without people increasingly having questions. The old, well, how do you know questions? The statements, how could a God of love, and you know, it goes on and on and on. We are living in a culture presently and a society that is changing from a Christian kind of moorings to a post-Christian. A lot of people growing up without knowing what the Bible's all about. And so they have questions. We are growing up where in an age, you know, we are in an age. I'm well, my wife would say I'm not quite grown up, but many of us are in an age, in a culture that is changed so radically that increasing hostility is being waged against the Christians, and some of it, I believe, earned. It's interesting. Peter here in 1 Peter is writing to a church that is suffering tremendous persecution. And when he writes, he is setting in order the context, which is always something important to get, is the context, the background, who it's written to, so we can apply it properly. It's written in a time and in a culture where, you know what, the paganism and the hostility is rampant, and the church is suffering the results, you see. And it's into that culture that we have a Peter writing what is there in chapter 2 to obey those in authority, to obey those that are kind and nice. He's talking to slaves, but since we're at will employees, although you may feel like a slave sometimes, you're an at will employee. It applies to us as employees, how we are to be as employees, to submit to those who are in authority over us, kings, whatever, governors, you see, to submit to them, trusting and knowing that, hey, God has a plan and purpose, not only to the nice ones, but to the ones that are surly and overbearing and harsh. And then, of course, the example being Christ, who when he was harassed, he didn't harass back. And then he moves into the woman submitting to her husband. If you're married to a non-Christian or a Christian who you think is disobeying, ladies, God's word, then the first seven verses of this chapter of 1 Peter, or first six verses, are for you. It tells you how to win over your husband. Then it goes to men and husbands, and here's how to win over and how to deal with and treat your wife, and the consequence of you don't do it right, your prayer life is going to stink, okay? And so he's setting things in order, the way we behave towards government, the way we behave as a family. And then he says what we have here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, finally. And I love it because it continues for another few chapters. That's always encouraging to a pastor who says, finally. And you're going, I thought he said finally 20 minutes ago. Yeah, well, Peter continues here. This is kind of an overarching thing. You see, having dealt with these things specifically, and by way of governors and employers and employees and husbands and wives, finally, all of you should be there, verse 8, of one mind. There needs to be a unity in the body of Christ. You need to have sympathy, sympathize with each other. This is the Living Translation, by the way. Love each other as brothers and sisters. Be tender-hearted and keep a humble attitude. What's Peter saying? Watch out. When the days are evil, you tend to get all up in people's grill. You know what? Back out of that. Back out of that. Be careful. Don't repay, he says, verse 9, evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with blessing. That is what God has called you to do, and he will bless you for it. For the scriptures say, if you want to enjoy life and see many happy days, keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Search for peace and work to maintain it. How many of you want to be happy and see good days? Oh, come on, come on, let's see it. Come on. Anybody want to be miserable and see horrible days? A lot of Christians walk around like, oh, it's my lot in life to see bad days, and I'm bearing my cross. And that's the attitude they have, and that's where they're living. And no wonder nobody wants to be a Christian if that's where what you're looking like. God's desire is not, and his design is not, for you to be miserable and unhappy. It says, hey, if you want to enjoy life and see many happy days, there's a way that can happen. It's keep your tongue from speaking evil. Don't say bad things. Don't lie to people. Don't pursue evil. Turn away from it. Turn your back on it and do good things. And then search for peace and then work to maintain it. Don't keep stirring it up all the time and making problems. Seek peace and maintain it. It's not going to be easy. The idea, work, you see, to maintain it. And then he reminds us, the eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right. His ears are open to their prayers. The Lord turns his face against those who are evil. No matter what it looks like presently, God is watching over you and his ears are open to you. And he's got a plan and purpose for what's going on with you right now. And who will do you harm if you are eager to do good? And even if you suffer for doing what is right, that's increasingly the case, isn't it? It says here, God will reward you for it, so don't worry or be afraid of their threats. People will threaten us increasingly. You talk about God, you walk with God, you do this stuff, man, and that's it. And the threats are coming increasingly. Don't worry. Don't get all up in a tizzy about it and upset about it. And listen, don't worry. Relax. Instead, and look at verse 6:15 here. Instead, what do you do instead of worry and get all upset about it? You must worship Christ as Lord of your life. In other words, He's in control. He's the Lord. Every situation, every circumstance, don't forget the Lordship, the sovereignty of God. He has a plan and a purpose, so worship Him. And if someone asks about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and a respectful way. You see, when we're out sharing our faith, we see here very clearly that, well, Peter, when he's writing, doesn't anticipate or expect us not to be questioned. He doesn't expect that we are not going to experience opposition. He's not expecting that we are not going to suffer as a result of a stand for Jesus Christ. You see, in the book of Acts, it's full of people who opposed, at least initially, the message of the gospel. That's going to happen. We can guarantee that kind of a thing. We can guarantee trouble, just like those projectors right now. You can guarantee there's going to be trouble. That's what happens. Opposition comes our way. The question is not are we going to have it, not are we going to suffer. The question is, how do we handle that? And you know what? Attitude is everything. Attitude is everything. Answering questions, well, that's not always easy, but it's something that we need to be careful, the attitude when we are asked. How should we respond? Well, first of all, let me give you some principles to remember. Number one, don't argue. I think that's what Peter is saying here. Have a humble attitude. Don't argue. Our primary job as sharers of God's Word to go out and preach the gospel and make disciples is not to win a debate in any witnessing situation. You can win the battle and put that person in their place scripturally and give all the answers and say, there, gotcha. And you know what? You won the battle, right? You won the argument, but you lost that person. We need to be careful not to argue. We need to be careful to have a right spirit. Always begin answering any opposition when a person presents to you a biblical question with a, hey, that's a good question. Rather than, gosh, that's the dumbest question I ever heard. Are you biblically illiterate or what? You see, that doesn't usually beg for, you know, for a open conversation and dialogue. Say, hey, man, that's a good question. Maybe it's one that you had before you became a Christian. Hey, it's a good question. I really appreciate you bringing it up. Listen, if they ask a question, it's at least proof positive that they are listening to something that you're saying, even though they may not agree with you. Another thing to be careful of is stay on the offense. Questions and opposition, whether intentional or not, can sidetrack the conversation. And the main focus should always be on the gospel. The main focus should always come to Christ. It's one thing to defend a position. It's another thing to get defensive. Be careful you don't get that kind of defensive attitude. Because that can create trouble, and then avoid the rabbit trail. 99% of the time you can tell whether the opposition is truly, or the question is simply, you know, is real and honest, or simply a smokescreen in an attempt to get you off the subject. You see, and so we need to remember that. And if a response, you know, is necessary, and maybe they get you, you know, with this little question, and so you answer it very quickly and concisely and get right back to the gospel, to Jesus Christ. Don't pontificate and get all preachy, but just answer their questions. And listen, here's another very important thing. If you don't know the answer, Christian, don't make it up. In my early Christian days, when the Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door, I made it up. I didn't know. As a result of my study of the Bible, so I just made up stuff that sounded good to me. And they'd say, well, we'll come back next week. You need to research this. And when I did, I found out that the answer I made up wasn't a good answer. And so, you know what? Now suddenly your integrity is in question. If you don't know something, it says with humility, right? Have the humility to say, you know what? Honestly, nobody's ever asked me for that before. I don't know the answer to your question. But I'll tell you what. I know God has one. And I'm going to research it. And I'll come back with one. That's important, that you have that humility. Now, what are some of the most common statements that those who are non-believers make when we are attempting to share Christ with them? I'm going to go through several of the very popular ones and hopefully help you answer some of those. The first one that you frequently hear is, well, the Bible, you know what? I don't believe the Bible. I mean, that's just a book written by men. You see, the best way to answer that statement is to say whether or not you believe the Bible is one thing, but the more important question is do you understand what the message of the Bible is? Do you understand what the Bible teaches about eternal life? Do you understand what the Bible teaches about God? Do you understand that the Bible is still, whether you believe it or not, the number one selling book in all of history? Now, why do you suppose it's the number one selling book in all of history? The Bible, as a result of people reading it, brilliant men like C.S. Lewis, who were initially atheists, by reading it, their lives were radically changed. Be careful, this "I don't believe the Bible" statement that you're making is not done because of ignorance. Have you read the Bible? Have you read it? Its main message is how a person can have eternal life. Do you understand what the Bible teaches about that? Do you understand what the Bible teaches about how a person can go to heaven? Is there a reason that the Bible has continued to remain the number one selling book in history? Well, they say, and this is the second principle or the second statement they make, the Bible is just a book written by men full of contradictions. That's one of my favorite statements. Because I love to answer that. Well, listen, let me ask you a question. Give me one solid contradiction, or even one you've heard of. Give me one of those. You see, that's where most that I've ever encountered. Well, that's what my prof said. That's what I heard. Well, I read it on the internet, and if I read it on the internet, it's got to be true. Yeah, right. Give me one contradiction. I mean, it's crazy that people hold to that. I mean, 95% of the time they will not be able to give you one. And if they do, all you simply do is point out where the contradiction is false. And most of the time, if you become a student, you see, of the Scripture, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you can give that answer. You see, there are 2,000, over 2,000 prophecies that even unbelievers in the Bible can point to as having been fulfilled in the Bible. You know that? Just where Jesus would be born and how he would be born and the whole thing that the Bible gives in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, the history to the, you know, Babylon, and then that turning to the Grecian Empire and on down in history. We have the history recorded. Some critics of the book of Daniel say, well, it had to be written after all these things occurred, because how could he know before it happened? Easy answer, God. He knows the end from the beginning. He's in absolute control and he's sovereign. God can predict the future with 100% accuracy. He was not guessing as to where Jesus would be born and how he would be born, because he planned that. Another objection, well, I don't believe there's a God. Now, this one's a little trickier. When they say that, because you've got to find out then and gather a little bit of information and find out if you're dealing with somebody who would call themselves an atheist or someone who would call themselves an agnostic. You say there's a difference? Yes. You see, the atheist says, I know there's no God. The agnostic is someone who says, well, I'm ignorant as to whether there's a God or not. So if a person claims to be an atheist and they say, well, I'm an atheist. I know there's no God. Listen, point out to him that a true atheist, if he's going to make that statement, has to hold to the fact that he has perfect 100% knowledge of all the knowledge in the universe. Do you realize that? If you say, I know there's no God, what you are saying is, listen, I know everything that there is to know, and there is no God. You see, in other words, if you don't know everything about the universe and the world upon which we exist, how can you possibly, without a doubt, make a statement that God doesn't exist? You claim to know everything. You don't know everything. So how do you know God doesn't exist? How do you know that? How do you know for certain? And then, of course, many of them move from atheist to agnostic at that point. Well, I don't know whether there's a God or not. So they'll back down a little bit and realize they don't know everything. And so they'll say, well, I don't believe that. I don't know whether there's a God or not. And at that point, you can ask them if they're an honest enough agnostic to study the facts for themselves to see whether or not God could exist. Challenge them. Have you looked at all the facts? Have you ever opened the Bible and read it? To find out if there's a God and who this God might be. Most of them will say no. At that point, you point out it's time to read. It's time to find out. And I'll tell you what, because here's what the Bible says, your eternal destiny hangs in the balance. At that point, they say, well, what about those who have never heard the gospel? What are they going to do? What's God going to do with them? That's a fairly common statement, isn't it? But one, honestly, that the person who makes it usually doesn't take seriously. It's one of the classic rabbit trail oppositions that we need to deal with quickly. And the best way to answer that statement, what about those who have never heard the gospel, is to focus not about on those who have never heard about God, but about the God whom they have never heard of. You see, they claim they have never heard of him, but many times they have. And you can point out several things about this God whom they've never heard of. You can say this: God is just, and nobody will find themselves in hell in punishment for all eternity who has never heard. Okay? God is just. He's fair. He can't do anything that's unjust or wrong. And God is merciful and will take into account what a person has heard, and what a person hasn't heard. And furthermore, God has given testimony throughout the creation of the world that he exists, and no person is totally, truly ignorant that there is a God. They may not know that God personally and who he is, but they know and believe that there is a God. And really, at that point, you go, and listen, God will take care of them, and that's one of the reasons I'm talking to you right now, because have you heard? And if you haven't heard, here I am to tell you. So now it's not about them. We're going to move. I'm going to talk to other people. That's what the church is all about. Here's my question. Now that you've heard, what are you going to do? Because that's really what it boils down to, isn't it? It all comes back to that. You have heard. Yeah, those people that haven't, God will take care of and he will be just. But you are hearing today, and what are you going to do? We as a church are seeking to take this gospel, this message out to the whole world so everyone can hear. So that everyone will have the opportunity to respond. Then they many times will go to, well, you know, you guys, this is a church. I mean, I'd go to church, but guess what? You know what the problem I have is the church is full of. How'd you guys know that? How did you know that? You've heard it, right? An extremely common objection. Well, whenever you have that statement made, you quickly agree. You agree. Certainly there are hypocrites in the church. But that doesn't keep you from a lot of other places you could go. Because guess what? There are hypocrites everywhere. There are hypocrites at Taco Bell. There are hypocrites at Starbucks. You go to school with classrooms full of hypocrites. You live in a house. Your spouse. We definitely, you know, if it doesn't keep you out of Starbucks and the classroom and the mall, why should it keep you out of church? Come on, man, what's the matter with you? And what better place for hypocrites than to come to church, which is designed to share a message to move them from that hypocrisy and that place where there's an inconsistency, and bring them into harmony with the God who is gracious towards them and loves them. And hey, here's the problem. The hypocrisy, it's sin. We know to do the good thing. We know what we should do, and then we don't do it. You ever done that? Most people, sane people will answer yes. And here's the good news. There's a God who loves you, that the church is all about, who is willing to forgive you and has the power to move you from that place of sin and not doing what you should do and doing what is right You see, through the power of His Holy Spirit. Hey, come on to church, hypocrites. And let's let God do what only God can do. Save us from that lifestyle. Another statement they make was, well, I just don't believe in heaven. Listen, the real issue is not whether a person believes in heaven or not. It's whether or not the Bible is true. Because the Bible clearly teaches there is a heaven. It's funny how many people who don't believe the Bible, believe that there's a God. And then most people out there, rarely have I ever attended a funeral where a loved one has passed away, no matter what their lifestyle, where they said, well, I know so-and-so is in hell today burning for... There's even for the most irreligious people, when someone dies, I think they're in a better place. Otherwise known as heaven. Now, it's interesting, those that believe that, you know, life goes on after death, which is built into mankind, that there is a life beyond the grave. Those that believe that, most believe in heaven. It's interesting, few believe in hell. Why do they believe one part and not the other? You see, the Bible says there's a heaven, so I believe it. The Bible says that there's a hell, so I believe it. Okay? That's why. And listen, whether I believe it or not, if a person says, well, I don't believe in heaven, well, that doesn't change the reality. Can I help you with that? I mean, you cannot believe in gravity. But if you get up on the top of this sanctuary, towards the back there outside the foyer, on the roof, and jump. I don't care how much, I don't believe in gravity, I don't believe in gravity, I'm chanting, I don't believe in gravity, I can float, I can float, I can float. When you jump, guess what? I don't care how what you believe, you're going to come crashing down. Gravity exists. Whether you believe in a heaven or a hell does not make it non-existent just because you don't believe in it. Okay? The question really is if there is a heaven, you say you don't believe, but what if there is? Don't you want to go there as opposed to hell? You see, that's important that we recognize that we help them with the fact that believing something or not believing it doesn't make it true. Another statement they make is, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? Have you heard that one? I don't believe that. I don't believe a loving God would send anyone to hell. This is another one of those statements that you totally and instantly agree with. You know what? You are absolutely right on. God never would. He never, ever would. In fact, the very reason that God sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sin, the sinless Son of God, treated like a sinner and a criminal who committed no crimes, who did nothing wrong, who lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life. He died in your place, absorbing the wrath of God because He desires you to go to heaven. That's His desire. But just as in this world, on planet Earth, when people commit crimes, isn't there a cry in all of our hearts for justice? Somebody abuses a child, murders a child. Somebody brutally murders a family. And if that person got off scot-free, something in us goes, that's wrong. Right? There's this cry out for justice. In the same way, God said the soul that sins shall die. You commit the crime. You break God's law. And the crime has been committed. And there is a consequence for that crime. just like the crimes that we commit in this world. And that consequence is death and hell for all eternity. But God in His love has said, hey, I paid the price. You can come to me. Justice has to be meted out. Jesus took what you deserve, what I deserve, in your place, in my place, if we'll simply believe Him. The truth is that people who go to hell because they choose to reject the offer of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Another statement, I believe all religions are the same and all roads lead to God. Well, we can agree with the first part of that statement. All religions are the same. But guess what? That's why Christianity is different, because it's not a religion. It's about a relationship with the living God. It's not about a path and a program. It's about a person. You see, that's the distinction. Religion is the human way of trying to get clear and you know, trying to clean up your life and clean up your act that you might get to God someday. Christianity speaks of God reaching out to man, not man climbing up to God. Religion is all about doing certain things in order to get right, to try and appease and to please God. That's what religion does. Christianity says, hey, it's not due. It's just accept what has already been done. Jesus hung on the cross and said what? It is finished. The doing, the work, the sacrifice for sin is done. Now all you got to do to be forgiven is believe and receive that finished work God offers. So yeah, religions, it's man's way. The second part of that statement, all roads lead to God. If that's true, then we ask the question, why did God allow Jesus Christ to die on the cross? If there was another way to be saved apart from His Son, apart from Jesus sacrificing and being brutalized there on that cross and treated again like a criminal, if there was another way for a person to get to heaven other than a relationship with Him, then we would have the cruelest God. The God of the Bible would be the cruelest God ever. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Again, that statement, either He was a liar. Are you going to call Jesus a liar? He was a lunatic. He was a crazy man who had no rhyme or reason, functioning in a deluded state. Which when you look at his life and you read about his life, that'd be hard to prove in any court of law that this guy was deluded or delusional. And that those who hung around with him were deluded or delusional. They were skeptics, remember, Thomas. I won't believe. And yet, these guys all believed and they died. They shed their blood, many of them, because of what they believed by way of Jesus. There is only one way to the Father. Only one way to heaven. And that is through Jesus Christ. All roads don't lead to God. Or Jesus is a liar. There's no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. There's not many roads. Okay. All right. You're doing all right so far, but I got another question. If God is a loving God, why do people suffer? That's a valid question. It's a good question. The answer? Because God is a loving God, He has built into man the freedom to choose, which is what led to the first sin. But Adam and Eve in the garden, He says, the day that you eat of this tree, that I've told you not to eat of, you will die. Then he gave them the freedom to love and respond to him or to choose their own path. And guess what? You know the story. They rebelled against God. And as a result of their rebellion, mankind was plunged into an imperfect state where there is murder, there is rape, there is cancer, there is disease, there's strife, there's war. Sin is the price of not being a robot. God giving man that freedom. And one of God's eternal purposes is to one day return to this earth and eradicate all suffering. There's something in us that says suffering needs to be gone. Yeah, God built that into us. And the day is coming that we will go to heaven in glory for all eternity. And there will be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more tears, no more death, no more starvation, no more rape. That day is coming. And the Bible tells us of that because of the longing for that. But the struggles that we see presently, the mess that we are in, as a result of man's rebellion to God. And you know what? We're seeing it in this country. The more rebellious, the more we throw God out, the worse things are getting. It's just a fact of life. If I believe I'm good enough, then I'll go to heaven. I'm a good person. You know, that's the statement. Let me ask you a question. How good is good enough? And then who decides what's good and what's not good? How can you be good? Who determines what is good? Good enough to your own standards? Ask your son, your daughter, when they got the homework done and you can hardly read it and they didn't spend much time on it and they turn it in, that's good enough. Is it your best? Hey, even at your best, good enough, God's standard, Ten Commandments, none of them broken in deed, outwardly, in activity, or in thought life. Thou shalt not what? Lie, steal, bear false witness, is not lying, and not thou shalt not commit adultery, even in your mind. You know what? And the list goes on. Have you ever lied, stolen? Have you ever embellished the truth in any capacity, which is lying? Have you ever been angry? Because to be angry with someone, is to be commit murder. Jesus defines it very clearly. So if that guy cut you off on the freeway, took the parking place right in front of you, and you, oh man, I'd kill that guy. You murdered somebody, which makes you a lawbreaker. Which means you're not good. There's only one good, and that's God. The Ten Commandments are the standard. And I think you would agree, if we all lived a life just like Jesus Christ, if that was everybody's purpose, if we all obeyed the Ten Commandments completely, wouldn't it be a wonderful world? Who would have to lock their doors? No more murder, no more rape, no more crime. But human goodness doesn't exist. You see, we've got to come to God in order to be good. Only He gives us a power to be good. We can't be good enough. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there's a remedy for that, and that is to receive the goodness that is given by the gracious God in Christ, who is perfect. The final statement is, I'm not ready. I'm not ready. It's Labor Day weekend. I'm off tomorrow. I got a few sins I'm thinking of committing tonight. So I'm not ready. At that point, we don't want to put any pressure on them. You say, well, here's my question back to you. If you say, I'm not ready, what are you waiting for? I mean, is there something you're waiting for? What is that? Most of the time, they don't have an answer for that. And then you follow that with a question, do you believe that God wants you to be saved now, or that God had rather you take a chance that you might not ever be saved and burn in hell for all eternity? You don't know that you have another opportunity. Well, you're putting the pressure on. No, I'm just presenting the facts. If that puts pressure on you, so be it. God loves you. You see, we always bring the person back to what God wants and God desires for them. And if at the end of our sharing and witnessing to them, they will not trust Christ, then you simply leave them with your witness. And just, say, hey, if you'd like to talk again about this, I'm here. But you don't know you'll have another opportunity. So I care about you. And if I believe what the Bible says, and I do, and if I believe there's a heaven and there's a hell, if I love you, how can I not try and urge you to come today, to come now? Because I don't want you to go to hell. I want you to be with me in heaven. Will you come today? And with that in mind, will you? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? You know today that your sin is forgiven, that if you died, you'd have that hope of heaven. If you haven't, you know what? Are you ready? Well, I'm waiting. What are you waiting on? Your decision is eternal. There is a God. There is a heaven. There is a hell. What the Bible says things would be like in the last days, we are seeing. God said that Israel would turn back, that would be brought into their nation after they were annihilated. And then eventually, as it headed towards the end times, they would be surrounded by countries that hate them and want to destroy them. All this a coincidence? The attention when Daniel was written, when the book of Revelation was written, the attention of the world was not on the Middle East and some desert land. It was Rome. It was, you know, what was going on there. Here we are today. Who would have thought that that would be where the whole world is focused, there in a bunch of desert in the Middle East? But guess what? God says that's the way it'd be. And that's the way it is. The same God that said that says, I love you and I don't want you to go to hell. I want you to come to me so that you can go to heaven and not only have life eternally, but life abundantly. Not through a religion and trying to get your act together, but through coming to the person of Jesus Christ. Today, if you're not sure your sin is forgiven and you don't have that hope of heaven, this is your opportunity. Make a decision. Say yes to Jesus. Say yes to the one who loves you and hung in your place on that cross to pay the price for your sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the faithful, consistent work of your Spirit to minister your word to our hearts. And now, Lord, I pray for us as believers, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be those who are ready to give an answer, to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. That we would be those who do it in humility, respectfully. Lord, for your honor and for your glory, presenting the gospel, obeying what you've called us to do as a body of believers, Lord. And Lord, I pray if there's any here today that have not yet given their lives to you, Lord, that they would not walk out of these doors continuing the path of destruction that they're on, but that they would come today to Jesus Christ and have their sins forgiven. And the hope of heaven, leaving here changed men and women by the power that is provided through the work of the cross. Draw those, Lord, who aren't sure, who don't know today, and aren't confident that they have that relationship with you. And we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.